Okay, here we go with Psalm chapter 83. This is now the last psalm of Asaph. You know that we've been dealing with his offerings for about a dozen chapters now, and this will be the last of it. Some believe that Psalm 83 refers to the times of David. Others believe that it has to do with the reign of Jehoshaphat and some of the events that he faced. Some believe that it was during King Jehoram's reign that Psalm 83 became most applicable. Others would liken it to the times of Hezekiah. Still others to the return of Israel from Babylon. Others yet to the time of Esther. And even others to the time of Judas Maccabeus. If I could put it another way, it's not hard to find occasions both in the Bible and outside of the Bible where these words in Psalm 83 find their application. Was it during the reign of Hezekiah? Yeah. Was it applicable at the time of David? Sure was. Jehoshaphat, return from Babylon, the drama surrounding Esther. Indeed it was. A 17th century French pastor, last name of Amerald, once said that it may be applied, this psalm, may be applied now to the enemies of the Christian church. The most important and formidable of those are assuredly sin and Satan, our greatest enemies, from whom we most especially long to be delivered. Another commentary from the 19th century, a theologian said, this psalm is never out of date. And to the spiritual adversaries of his soul, every private Christian may apply it at all times. So, Psalm 83 has to do with me and you. The first verse of the psalm shows just how modern it is. Do not keep silent, O God. Do not hold your peace and do not be still, O God. You get the idea there that he's impatient. He needs deliverance. He's in some kind of turmoil and he's pleading with God to come to his rescue. You ever felt like that, where God isn't acting fast enough? He kind of leaves you in a position of doubt, frustration, anxiety. And behold, your enemies make a tumult in verse 2, and those who hate you have lifted up their head. They have taken crafty counsel against your people and consulted together against your sheltered ones. They've said, come and let us cast them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. You get the idea that they're seeking the total destruction of the Jewish people. On that note, you know that in the Old Testament it was prophesied that the Savior of mankind would come through Abraham, right? That the Savior of the world would come through the Jewish race. God said to Abraham, I'm going to make out of you a new nation. And from you, all nations of the earth will be blessed. This was foresaw the coming of the Messiah, all right? And the devil was aware of that. It's not like he's, you know, aloof to the things of Scripture and the activity of God. I think that he is every bit as keenly aware of what God is up to as sometimes God is of what he is up to. They're paying close attention to each other. And he knows that, or knew that God planned to bring a Redeemer, a Messiah, into the world, and that it was to come through the Jewish people. So that made genocide his primary objective. If he can wipe out the Jewish people, that would, of course, serve his purposes. To exterminate the Jews would have been to eliminate any potential for a Jewish Messiah, and you get rid of the Messiah, that then seals mankind's fate, and that's what the devil was after. And so he tried to do that. You remember in the book of Exodus, the whole drama surrounding Pharaoh and how Pharaoh attempted to exterminate the Jewish people. They had left his country on foot, and he pursued them do them in, and God turned the tables on Pharaoh, and his entire army was drowned in the Red Sea. You remember, referring back to Esther and the saga with Haman and how he had tried to do the same thing, issued a decree or got the king to issue a decree that all of the Jewish people would be killed. And of course, again, the tables were turned and Haman was hung on his own gallows. But here in Psalm 83, it's happening all over again. Israel is surrounded by a coalition of 10 enemy nations that have come together with one single purpose, and that is annihilation. It's always been Satan's goal to prove that God's unable to do what God promised he would do. And God promises to send a savior to the world through Jewish lineage, and the devil attempts genocide. If Jesus says the gates of hell won't prevail, what's the devil going to do? He's going to attack the church and try and prove God wrong on that. When the Lord says that he's able to finish the good work that he's begun in you, what's the devil going to do? He's going to rise up and try and prove him wrong. It's the same game that he plays every time he's at it. And there are some times where it actually seems like it could happen. Asaph is in a position now where he's desperate. He's crying out to God because he actually believes that these enemy nations, with the purpose that they have gathered together under, could actually accomplish that purpose. He feels like the future of Israel is in jeopardy, and he's crying out to God. It seems to him like God isn't doing anything. God's been silent. He says, "Don't keep silent, God." Seems like God has held his peace, doesn't care. He says, "Don't hold your peace." Seems like God is still doing nothing. And he says, "Don't be still." And again, this psalm, as we already talked about in the introduction, is applicable to all people at all times. If you're a Christian, you'll find that this psalm is never out of date. And if you've ever found or ever do find yourself in a position like this, you know that it can be a very frightening and trying time when you are convinced that the end might be near, the end of your time with Christ or what have you. Now, for some people, times like these sort of cast doubt on God's loving care and protection as a father. For others, it casts doubt up on their own status as God's child. You're in a situation like this and you start to wonder if you're even a Christian. Maybe you're not even saved. Situations like this tend to be a haven for discouragement and sadness and anger in the life of a believer. And of course, the devil loves it. That's his goal. I mean, not ultimately, he'd rather kill you, but if he can discourage you and anger you to God and begin to create doubt in your mind, that's a win. And I think it's important for us to remember Satan's part in this. You know, I'm talking a lot about the devil's involvement in certain things and certain strategies that he has. But it's important for us to remember that the devil is involved, because the Bible tells us, and you're familiar with this one, the Bible tells us that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but rather our war is fought against principalities and powers. We need to be reminded of that from time to time, and it would apply in situations like these. Even though these folks in Psalm 83, and even though you may be at some point surrounded by evil people, just like they're right now surrounded by enemy soldiers, the real problem is the enemy spirit. Okay? We often confuse the two. Our problem isn't with people. Our battles are first and foremost spiritual in nature. That's why when Jesus was here, he warned his disciples about living by the sword. We don't do that. Living by the sword is, you know, relying on the strength of the flesh to win victory for ourselves. We don't do that, Christian. Though we'd like to. If we don't get to rely on swords, weapons, if we aren't allowed to counterattack in the strength of our flesh and defend ourselves with the might that God has given us, then what's our defense? Well, we could ask Asaph this evening, all right, you're being closed in on. A coalition of 10 enemy nations has surrounded Israel. What's your defense, Asaph? The answer is prayer. It's prayer. Psalm 83 is a weapon. It's a weapon. Alexander McLaren, Scottish Baptist minister in the 1800s, says, "The world is up in arms against God's people. And what weapon do we have? Nothing but prayer." Nothing but prayer. It's the only weapon we've got. Concerning prayer, Warren Wiersbe, a little bit more modern, he asks, "Is there any better weapon?" That's a good question. Fair. Is there? What would you say to that? I know what you know you should say. We all know we should say, yes, prayer is. I agree. Prayer is the best weapon that we have. And yet, how many of us, when we're faced with a situation where we feel like the world is caving in and we're surrounded by enemies, we take up arms that aren't prayerful, but they're rather carnal. And the Bible tells us the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, 2 Corinthians 10:4, but mighty in God to knock down the strongholds of human reasoning and destroy false arguments. They are mighty in God to demolish every proud obstacle that keeps us from knowing God, to capture rebellious thoughts and teach them to obey Christ. Okay? You notice how a lot of that is mental. I mean, that passage has nothing to do with us being surrounded by people with actual guns and swords and weaponry, but the thought life that we have and the false arguments and suppositions that come against the truth of God's word. And so the war we fight is indeed spiritual, and the enemy that we face is, again, a spirit. And your survival depends on remembering that. Asaph knows it, and so he's not driven to despair. There's no hint of that, really, not the kind of despair that takes a person out of the game, though he might feel anxiety. That's normal. He isn't driven to ultimate despair. He isn't drowning in sadness. He isn't even brought to anger. Instead, he's driven to his knees in prayer. And so that's where we go in Psalm 83. He continues in verse 5 and says, "They have consulted together with one consent. They form a confederacy against you. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites, Gebel, Ammon, and Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre. Assyria has also joined with them. They have helped the children of Lot." There is your coalition of 10 enemy nations. This wasn't an attack from one single source. This is from what is called here a confederacy in verse 5. Any one of them alone would have been a problem enough. They had been perpetually for Israel a problem from time to time, one at a time, sometimes teaming up. But here they are now all at once, all 10 of them. Again, to make practical application for this, please believe me when I tell you that there's going to be times as a Christian where all the forces of evil, and I say all the forces of evil, seem to converge upon you all at once, working in unison to bring you down. And of course, the big ones for you and I would be the world, and then of course, your own flesh and the devil. Those are the three big opponents that we face. And oftentimes it's going to be, they team up together and work in unison to formulate a calculated attack to end your participation in this church, and to stop your pilgrimage with Christ. Don't want you to follow Christ at all. It's no different than what the Apostle Paul felt when he explained it in 2 Corinthians 7:5, saying we face conflict from every direction, with battles on the outside and fear on the inside. So apparently, for those who are true followers of Christ, there's going to be times where Psalm 83 is more applicable than others, and we face what Paul explains there. The list that we're given in verses 5 through 8, the list of these enemies, reveals that Israel was indeed surrounded on all sides. You got the Edomites and the Ishmaelites and the Amalekites. They were all to the south. The Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Hagrites, they would have been to the east. The Philistines, the Gebalites, and the Tyrians to the west. And then Assyria was the great threat from the north. So Israel at this point has nowhere to turn. They are actually backed into a corner, so to speak. And what God is doing by it all is, among other things, he's teaching Asaph to pray. There's one individual in the whole midst of it all, and God's teaching him. God can teach you in this as an individual, and God can also teach us as a corporate entity. God's obviously doing many things in Israel at the time of that attack, of that siege. But even down to the individual level, he's teaching Asaph how to pray. And so it's out of his despair that Psalm 83 is born. And this is one of the best prayers in human history. Made it into the Bible. The Lord always finds a way to squeeze the right prayers out of his saints. Okay, without this mess, we wouldn't have Psalm 83. The entire collection of Psalms would have been one short. We'd be at 149, not 150. But God allowed this situation to squeeze Asaph to pray his best. I believe that God would literally multiply your troubles by tenfold if it teaches you to pray like that. God will do whatever he needs to do to teach you to look up instead of to the south or the east or the west or the north for a way of escape. He's looking to teach you how to look to him for deliverance. That way, as 2 Corinthians 4 says, the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. God is teaching you to live your life in such a way and pray in such a way that when power is seen and deliverance is experienced, you know that it's of God and not of you. He goes on, Paul does, in 2 Corinthians 4, saying we are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. He says we are perplexed, but we're not in despair. He says we're persecuted, but not forsaken. He says we're struck down, but we're not destroyed. Okay? So Paul, too, in the New Testament, is familiar with this, and Paul was never surrounded by 10 enemy nations, all with swords drawn and chariots of iron, you know, threatening to physically kill him. Paul was surrounded by, as he says, principalities and powers, and he knew where his war was to be fought. And so Paul was a man of prayer, and he learned great things, and God taught him much. And so I would ask you this evening whether your prayer life is characterized by desperation, like these guys' was, because a lack of desperate praying is a sure sign of an uneventful life. And some of us might be living a rather uneventful Christian life. And so our prayer life isn't marked by desperation and anxiety. It's actually marked by boredom and apathy and carelessness, right? It wasn't until after Jonah got swallowed by a sea creature that he prayed like he did. You know the story of Nebuchadnezzar? Nebuchadnezzar didn't even think about praying to God until after he had 7 years of schizophrenia. Then he became a praying man. Even Jesus saved his best praying for John 17. You know, they call that the high priestly prayer. It's a beautiful one. It's all red ink. If you got a red letter Bible, read chapter 17, and he's even praying for you in that chapter. But Jesus saved that for a time when he was sweating blood. You know that. You know what that means. He was under great duress. So I would tell you that there is no hardship or trial in life that you'll ever regret if that hardship causes you to seek the Lord. In verse 9, Asaph says, deal with them as with Midian, as with Sisera, as with Jabin at the brook Kishon, who perished at Endor, who became as refuse on the earth. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb. Yes, all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us make for ourselves the pastures of God for a possession. Oh my God, make them like the whirling dust, like the chaff before the wind, as the Fire burns the woods, and as the flame sets the mountains on fire, so pursue them with your tempest and frighten them with your storm. In that section, Asaph cites a few specific examples of the creative ways that God in the past has dealt with his enemies. If you know the backstory of Oreb and Zeb and Zalmunna and all these bizarre folks, you know that God defeated them. Some were made to be confused at the time of battle, and they turned against themselves, and God caused them to actually destroy each other without the Israelites having to lift a finger. Some in that list were beheaded. Others in that list were defeated and executed by women, which to them would have been a disgrace. You remember that Jael was a rather clever woman, and she brought the army commander Sisera into her tent and gave him warm milk to drink and lulled him to sleep, only to drive a tent peg through his skull and kill him on the spot. We read in Scripture, and even here in verse 10, that many of them became like refuse. You know what that is? It's dung or manure. That was their legacy. One 19th century theologian said, "Of all the uses to which man is put, that of becoming manure seems to be the poorest." Yeah, I'd agree with that. What do you want to be when you grow up? Poo. What's God's will in your life? Dung. What's Asaph doing here by bringing all this up? He's asking God to save his children in any way that God sees fit. You pick, God. You pick. I know how you've done it in the past, and you're pretty creative about this. Some lost their heads. Some were killed by women. Some, according to the Song of Deborah, after they won a great victory, may have been washed away in a flood. All kinds of different ways in which God could answer that prayer, and Asaph is leaving it up to God. And that's a very important piece to this psalm, because all too often when we pray, when we're in a real pinch and we want God to help us, we ask for God to fix our situation according to how we see fit. And that's a mistake. Or we don't pray about it at all, and we just try to fix the problem ourselves, and that ain't any better. Asaph knows the right way to approach the Lord, and he says, "We need help. It's up to you. It's in your hands." Isaiah 33:22 says, "The Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. It is he who will save us." It's up to him. Him, not me. I don't tell God what to do or how to do it. I cry out. I make my requests known, and then I back away, trusting that the Lord is able to deliver in any way that he chooses, and he's done it in a myriad of ways in the past. That same idea is picked up by James in the New Testament, and in chapter 4, verse 12 of his letter, he says, "God alone who gave the law is the judge. He alone has the power to save or to destroy." So what right do you have to judge your neighbor? What right do you have to pray and tell God what needs to be done in this situation? Asaph wouldn't do it, neither should we. Judgment belongs to God. Do we trust him? Like when we pray, okay, when God allows us to be put into a position where we're surrounded by our enemies and we are under the gun and it's a coalition all conspiring against us and you feel like you're being swallowed alive. First of all, are you driven to your knees in prayer, or do you just try and fix the situation, get out of it yourself? And secondly, if you are driven to your knees in prayer, do you trust that God has heard and will act in his own timing and according to his own will to deliver you from that situation in the way that he sees fit. Do you trust him? I hope you do. That's where the power is seen. Trusting God. You're weak. You can try and deliver yourself. And the worst thing would be is that you fool yourself into thinking that you actually delivered yourself from whatever trouble was facing you, and now you're more emboldened to do it again. In time, you will see how weak you are. Only God is strong enough to act on our behalf. In verse 16, he says, fill their faces with shame. Why? That they may seek your name, O Lord. Huh. That's an interesting twist. See, he's no longer praying, God, smash their teeth. Break their bones. Because some psalms, they read like that. He's not saying, kill them, God. He's saying, fill their faces with shame so that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be confounded and dismayed forever. Yes, let them be put to shame and perish, that they may know that you, whose name alone is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. Do this. Why? So that they may seek your name. You remember that Asaph is penning this psalm under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, because the Bible tells us that all of Scripture is inspired by God. So it's the Holy Spirit of God that's causing him to write and compose this in the way that he did. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Asaph isn't asking for God to put an end to his trouble just so that he could go back to life as it used to be. He's not saying, God, do this and fix the situation so I can be comfortable again and go on living like I always was. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Asaph is asking God to do this so that God's name would be sought, so that they would seek you. So Asaph was more concerned with God's glory than his own relief. That's a significant prayer. And I'll bet you that for you and I, if all of the prayers we've ever uttered were simply to pad our own life, to make us more comfortable, make us more independent of God, were erased from the record, we'd have very little to show for our praying. Asaph doesn't care about relief. It's not what he's asking for. He's asking for God's glory. Jesus taught us to pray like that. He taught us to pray out of a desire to see God's name hallowed. Hallowed be thy name, right? That means revered. And we're to pray like that. It's how Christ taught us to pray. One author says, that kind of praying, the desire to see God's name hallowed, should be the motive that governs all of our praying. All of it. For God's glory. Not my desires, not relief, not a comfortable life, but God's glory. When we pray like that, great things happen. I want to read to you so that it can be proven. A passage out of 2 Chronicles chapter 20. You don't need to turn there. I'm going to skip around in this chapter to give you the highlights. This is why some would believe that Psalm 83 pertains particularly to the time of Jehoshaphat, because as it's recorded in Scripture, it certainly does apply. In 2 Chronicles 20, it says that it happened that the people of Moab, with the people of Ammon, and others with them, besides the Ammonites, they came to battle against Jehoshaphat. And then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria, and they are in Hazen Tamar, which is En-Gedi. And Jehoshaphat feared. He feared. He was full of fear. And what did he do? He set himself to seek the Lord. More than that, he proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord. Now they're all praying. And from all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, a Levite of the sons of, guess who? Asaph. In the midst of the assembly, and he said, listen, all you of Judah And you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid or dismayed because of this great multitude, because the battle isn't yours. It's God's. He says, tomorrow go down against them. They will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook, very explicit details here, before the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle, but position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out against them, for the Lord is with you. Well, they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and you shall prosper. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who could sing, those who should sing to the Lord, and who should praise the beauty of a holiness, as they went out before the army and were saying, praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. It's a crazy battle plan, but they're trusting in the Lord that they don't have to do nothing. So he never told them to sing, but they decided, you know what? Let's. Now when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and they were defeated. And the people of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir to utterly kill and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. So there's just confusion, and they're killing each other. The enemy is killing each other. So when Judah came to a place overlooking the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude, and there were their dead bodies fallen on the earth. No one had escaped. Huh. God killed them all. And the fear of God was on all the kingdoms of those countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. Then the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest all around. You understand that prayer like that, prayer like this, is the most powerful weapon on earth. And I don't know if you believe me or whether or not you think I'm just using some kind of a catchy little illustration there. It is literally the most powerful weapon on earth. I won't read it all, but in 2 Kings chapter 19, King Hezekiah was surrounded by, I think, the Assyrians. He prayed to the Lord very earnestly. And the Bible tells us that overnight, the angel of the Lord came and killed 185,000 of the troops. They were all dead. 185,000 dead soldiers on the ground. Did you know that the bomb we dropped on Hiroshima only killed between 90 and 146,000? And that was the total of people that died even 2 to 4 months afterwards. They weren't killed in the blast, not all of them. But in 2 Kings 19, they were. Prayer is the most powerful weapon on earth if it's handled correctly. But you better be sure that you handle it correctly. Otherwise, you end up with a dud or a lot of unnecessary fallout. Asaph's last request in Psalm 83, and these are the last words we'll hear from him in all 150 Psalms, is that all the kingdoms of those countries would, quote, know that God is the most high over all the earth. That's all he wants. That everybody would know that God should be worshipped. For all of Asaph's concern, and for all of the torment that he felt because of his situation, he never forgot that God actually has two ways of saving his children from their enemies. God can either destroy them or he can redeem them. Either way, the children of God are saved from their enemies. God can either end their life or he can give them a new one. God doesn't always have to kill. He will, but he doesn't want to. You've heard the name Martin Luther. He used to preach that, quote, we should pray that our enemies be converted and become our friends. We should pray that our enemies be converted and become our friends. And if not, then we pray that their doings be bound to fail and that they perish rather than the gospel. We pray, Christians pray, for our angry enemies, not that God helps them, but that they are converted. That's what we pray for. Or, if they refuse to be converted, that God ends the game. Do you pray like that? Dear Lord Jesus, I pray tonight that you kill so-and-so at work or convert them. They hassle me, they ride me, all because of my faith. They're relentless. I'm in knots over it. There's no way I can be nice to them because niceness doesn't work and they attack anyway. What do I do, Lord? I'm in a bind. Kill them or convert them. On your knees, refusing to take matters into your own hands, backing away and letting God do his work in his way, in his timing. At the beginning of the psalm, may I remind you, Asaph was expressing a desire for immediate judgment. God, don't be silent anymore. Don't be still anymore. Let's move. But by the end of the psalm, he's praying with the mind of Christ. Oh, that they would know you, God. That they would know you and seek your name. Peter writes about this. 2 Peter chapter 3, he's speaking in the context of God's coming judgment and how hard it is to wait for the Lord sometimes to act on our behalf. And Peter says, don't forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. He's being patient, not wanting anyone to perish. He wants everyone to come to repentance. Why does God sometimes allow us to be encircled by what seems to be immediate danger? To drive you to your knees and pray and to wait on the Lord. And why do we pray like we do? Because we know that sometimes God intends to save and not kill. That's not his goal. So in Psalm 83, there's a couple things going on here tonight. In this psalm, there's a couple of themes that find application in our life. And the first one is the fact that God sometimes allows his children to be surrounded by the powers of evil and then leave them there. Leave them there long enough that they're almost to the point of being crushed. So that he can squeeze the best, most effective prayers out of them that are even possible. He allows you to be nearly crushed by your enemies in an effort to teach you to seek him for help. Your best prayers will be born out of times like that. I already said it, but I'll say it again. God would even multiply your troubles by tenfold if it teaches you to look up. Second thing in this psalm, we can and should trust God for his judgment on our enemies. We can and should trust God. Whether he chooses to save and to bless our enemies, or in the end he chooses to curse and kill them, that's up to him, not you. That's up to him. For you and I, our aim is to let salvation be the goal of our Christian praying, not personal vengeance, the salvation of our enemies. You remember Jesus from the cross prayed for God to forgive the very ones who had just nailed him up there. Forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing. Forgive them. But how would you have God deal with your enemies this evening? Assuming you have some. And if you don't, what are you doing with your life, Christian? You're telling me you don't have any oppression? You don't have any sources of continual trouble? You're not driven to your knees? Are you the one that's living the comfortable life, the careless life, the apathetic life? You're not in the game? No one to attack? No spirits swirling no need for war? But if you do, then I ask you, how would you have God deal with your enemies? Would you like him to judge them immediately, bring the hammer down? Or would you ask God to save them? Would you like God to take their life away by tomorrow morning, if possible, so that yours can go back to normal by tomorrow morning, if possible? Or would you pray for their salvation? The children of God are funny because you know how we make friends? By praying for our enemies. That's how we make friends. And let me remind you, it worked on you. You became a friend of God, assuming you're a Christian tonight, after having lived the start of your life as his enemy. And somewhere along the way, you became a friend. But none of us was from the beginning. We all began as enemies. Do you know that? All of us. Opposed to God, opposed to God's will, opposed to God's law. And if you're one who thinks that you've never really been God's enemy because you grew up fairly moral and you were a good person, I'll tell you that even morality is an attempt to defy God and beat him at his own game. You should be ashamed of your morality. Apart from Christ, the Bible says it's like filthy rags. Do a little research on what I mean by that, and you'll find that it's truly disgusting. We were opposed to the truth, whether we have the guts to admit it or not, and we were hostile to his people. Probably an embarrassment to our parents. We dishonored, we despised, we deceived. And yet now, we're among those whom God chose to give new life. He didn't kill you immediately. He didn't bring the hammer down and judge you like some people might have preferred. You were once God's enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions, Paul writes in Colossians 1. Yet now he has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ. He has brought you into his own presence, and you are holy, can you believe it, and blameless, what? And without a single fault. That's profound. What that means then is that if you're a born-again Christian today, that you and I are living testaments to the most powerful weapon on earth. And that's prayer. The prayers of Christ, who has been praying for you, always was praying for you, and still will pray for you. But not only a testament to the power of Christ's prayers, but of friends and family who no doubt prayed for you before you were born again. There were no doubt people who God stationed in your life at the right time and the right place in order to pray for you when you were on the verge of being killed in your sin. And you might not even know their names. They may have been strangers, because if you're a Christian like me who tends to pray just quick ones, I pray for people who don't know I'm praying for them. I pray for people that I see on the street who I'll never talk to in my life. There's one guy that walks by all the time on camera, and every time I see him, I pray. Every time. One of my prayers is that he gets saved and comes to church, and in years to come, I can say, hey, I prayed for you all the time. But I'm not counting on it. I bet you had people like that in your life. Good Christian people who just for some reason or another decided, I'm going to pray for that person that I saw at the grocery store, and that person was you. I'm going to pray for that kid that's in my class. I'm going to pray for that neighbor who happened to be you, and they're out there. There are Christian people who prayed to God for your salvation rather than your death, and God honored that prayer. It's prayers like the one we read in Psalm 83 that have the power to either kill people or to convert them. That kind of praying is the most powerful weapon on the planet, and every Christian has it. You know what kind of a threat you'd be to this world if the government found out that you had an atomic bomb in your basement? You have something more powerful than that. Be careful how you use it.